Well, it's been my great privilege to be here over the last few days of conference. You're remarkably good listeners, but I suspect you've been stretched to your very limits, and so I will keep an eye on the time and make sure that I'm finished at the allotted moment of 11 o'clock. So it's been great to be here, and I trust that God will re-energize us for these moments we have together now. We're going to read the Word of God in Mark 15 from verse 33 to 41. I believe in the providence of God we have been drawn again to these verses dealing with the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. We never tire of discovering what the Lord has done for us, and we find this displayed in a very real way upon Calvary's cross. And so in Mark 15 from verse 33, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one man ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. Amen." Let's pray for a moment. God our Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. You have drawn us together around your throne. We come, as always, hungry for truth, with great anticipation that in this moment you will meet with us and ours will be the blessing. We cast ourselves upon you. We seek the touch of your hand. May we know your blessing. And this we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now let me tell you that careful study of the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark has left me thoroughly convinced that we dilute our understanding of the details it contains, relating in particular to our Lord's experience on Calvary's cross, if we fail to take notice of God's use of divine and dramatic punctuation. The event of the cross is full of deep meaning and doctrinal message. It channels to our minds a spiritual communication from God, one so powerfully and precisely punctuated as to ensure that it has the greatest impact possible upon our souls. Just as good punctuation gives structure and logic and rhythm to the written word, while highlighting its integrated use of emotion and nuance and the contours of emphasis, this to facilitate the engaging of our minds, the educating of our minds, the exciting of our hearts, just as good punctuation can make the written word come alive, so does God, by use of his skillful use of divine punctuation, bring the message of the cross alive in a way that will engage our minds and will warm our hearts. He makes use of doctrinal detail. He makes use of demonstrable drama. And this to touch our souls. This to give us an experience that will draw us closer to the Lord Jesus, that we will not simply know the message of the cross, but we will know the one who died upon the cross in our place for our sins, knowing the burden of our sins, bearing the punishment of them. The Lord God Almighty would have us know Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and glory. And he uses punctuation to make the message of the cross, as it were, come alive. And if we are to see Jesus Christ at his best and to discover that he is truly the master of stress, then we need to see him upon the cross of Calvary. We have looked at him already, but the Lord would bring us back in his providence to the foot of the cross again. We can never tire of being there. We must never imagine. We know the story. There is little new for us to learn. But rather, he brings us to the cross that we might focus our gaze again on Jesus Christ suffering in our place for our sins. And if we are to understand the experience of stress in the life of Jesus, then there is no better place to look than to the cross of Calvary. There, the stress he knew was of such magnitude as to be beyond our fullest comprehension. Stress so extreme in its manifestation that it has the power, it would have had the power to break a lesser man. It was stress that would find its awful climax in the momentous event of crucifixion, when he would know the hatred of the world flaming and blazing against him, when he would know the world lusting after his death, doing so without reserve or hesitation. It would be the most stressful of experiences. Now, the last hours of our Lord on earth were full of stress. It just seemed to be added to moment by moment. It was developing all the time. Think of Gethsemane, where he began to be so amazed and to be very heavy. In other words, he was deeply distressed. He was troubled as he contemplated the hours that lay ahead of him. The very weight of the prospect was almost more than he could bear. Hence his scorching honesty. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. This was the perfect Son of God. This was the glorious Son of God who was without sin. And yet here he is saying, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He knew all that lay ahead of him in terms of the cross that awaited him at Calvary. He knew also that he was soon to undergo trial. There would be one trial after another. And there would be those who would bear false witness against him. Imagine being an innocent man standing in a court, and all who stand to speak against you. And you know they are lying. You know the world is against you. You know the sentence that will be passed. It was a stressful moment in the life of our Lord. But remember what happened after judgment had been pronounced. He was spat upon. There's nothing more disgusting or humiliating. He was spat upon. They blindfolded him. They struck him. They said, prophesy. Tell us, if you are who you say you are, tell us who was the one who struck you. Use your wisdom and your knowledge. Reveal to us that you are the one who knows everything. Prophesy in our hearing. Our Lord's was the experience of potentially resolve-breaking, faith and trust-destroying stress. But its climax was still to come. But not before the soldiers had had their way with him. Remember, they would scourge him. They would mock him as their comic king. They were saying, in essence, you are no king, but we will make you a king. For a moment you will be our comic king. We will dress you up in a purple robe. We will give you a crown. We will bow down before you. But know this, you are no king. And they beat him so badly that when he was brought back before the crowd, you may remember that Pilate had cause to say, "Behold the man." In other words, he was saying, "I know you do not recognize him, but I want you to know that this is the Jesus Christ of whom you cried, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And look what we have done to him. This is the same man. You do not recognize him, but I tell you, this is Jesus. Behold the man." Now surely after all of that, evil had its way. Wickedness had given expression to the evil dynamic that flamed within it. But evil is never content. Evil is never ever satisfied. Remember the passerbys, the passersby, they said, "You are a prophet. You said the temple would be destroyed and you would build it again. But don't you know the temple is standing in all of its glory? But you are the one dying. You are the one being destroyed. What kind of prophet are you? Did you not know this would happen? You are no prophet." And then the members of the ecclesiastical hierarchy were passing by. They were there as well. What did they say to Jesus? In essence, "You are not a priest. Yes, you supposedly saved others, but you clearly cannot save yourself. What kind of priest are you? You are no priest." And of course, they also said to him, "You are no king. You have no army. You have no followers. You have no kingdom. You are no king." And there he was hanging on the cross, dying in our place. And the world was mocking him in his last moments. "Priest, you are not. Prophet, you are not. King, you are not." What a storm of stress blew against our Lord. And he endured it all. He was being mauled. He was being mocked. He was being rejected by a world that had no love for him. In all of his saving offices, he was being rejected. The world was saying to him, "We have weighed you, and you are of nothing to us. We would be rid of you. You are no prophet. You are no priest. You are no king." And so it is that I say again that we see Jesus at his best. We see him as the master of stress. When we see him upon the cross with all of those experiences behind him, draining him, drowning him in darkness. And seeing him there on the cross, it is absolutely essential that we pay the closest of attention to God's use of divine punctuation. Determined as he is in his communication with us to drive home the real meaning and the rich message of the cross of Calvary. I want you to consider his use of the punctuation of drama. There was clearly dramatic effect when suddenly, in the oft-quoted words of Spurgeon, there was midnight at midday. The moment when the cross and surrounding area suddenly and unexpectedly found itself bathed in the deepest of darkness. It was almost suffocating darkness. It was an eerie darkness. There was something about it that took men and women's breath away. There was something strange going on. It was a supernatural moment. It was a punctuating moment of supernatural wonder. In the message of the cross, God was saying, here is something for you to ponder. Something is about to happen. Things are about to be said. And by means of this punctuating supernatural wonder, I will bring the message of the cross alive in your hearts and in your minds. Do you remember how 30 years earlier, the midnight of the birth of Jesus had known angels and brightness and music? But now at the midday of his death, we have a starker moment. There's an absence of angels. And portentously, it's marked by prevailing darkness and loud silence. You see, by means of punctuation, we're being presented here by striking solemn contrast. His birth marked by heaven's celebrating. His death marked by heaven's mourning. Dramatic punctuation. Revealing of the deepest of mourning, as it were, taking place in heaven. A mourning over the sin of the world and the wickedness of men and women. Such evil as had hunted Jesus and haunted him and nailed him to the cross. The wickedness of the world, and heaven was mourning over the sin of men and women and mourning over the need for Jesus, the beloved of God, to die on the cross in the place of men and women to know their pain and their punishment. It's dramatic punctuation, revealing of the deepest of mourning in heaven. In the message of the cross, by use of the evocative punctuation of dramatic darkness, God was, of course, issuing a symbolic warning to those who, on behalf of a fallen world, had hunted Jesus to the cross. It was a warning with its roots in the event of the first Passover. Remember in Exodus 12, the details there. God, by this punctuation, would have the minds of the tormentors of Jesus recall another moment of darkness. A time when their ancestors had survived the plague of death as it swept inexorably over Egypt. Survived it by smearing the blood of the Passover lamb on the sides and tops of the door frames of their homes. This in order to ensure, as you know, that when the judgment of God came upon the land to the killing of the firstborn, that the angel of death, by the grace of God, would pass over the homes of his people, who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so by an act of amazing, undeserved grace, God saved his people. They were under the protection of the Passover Lamb. And the warning in the cross of Jesus, one made explicit by God's use of the punctuation of darkness. Let a sinner know that a day will come when he will know the judgment of God upon his sins, and that his salvation and the safety of his soul will be utterly dependent on his being found bearing the mark of the Lamb, being under the blood of the Lamb, having been to the cross of Jesus and looked up to see the Savior and to know the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. And for that to happen, there needs to be faith in Jesus Christ and his redeeming work upon the cross. We are not in the business of promoting self-esteem. We are not in the business of telling people that we can make them healthy or wealthy or whatever else it is they desire. We are in the business of telling them the fundamental fact of the Word of God. Men have sinned and fallen short of His glory, and His judgment is approaching. And if they are not found in the company of the Lamb, they will be lost. They might not like our message. They might choose not to believe it. But it's the very message we need to proclaim for all that we are worth. The message of judgment is a message of love. People misunderstand that. It's a message of grace. God is saying, I'm telling you the future. I'm telling you what lies ahead. You need to know the blood of the Lamb. The message of Jonah in Nineveh was not about judgment. Yes, he said in 40 days you will be judged and destroyed. But it was a message of grace. God was saying, judgment is coming. But you know what I have done in the life of Jonah, who was a runaway, and now he stands before you, a trophy of grace, speaking my word. You know that by giving you this warning, there is opportunity to repent and to turn and to come and to be covered by the blood of the Lamb, as it were. The preaching of judgment, though it be hated preaching today, is the preaching of love and grace. God's punctuation then in this darkness is saying to men and women, know your needs. Your wickedness shall be punished. The drama of the darkness. But we also find great drama when the voice of Jesus unexpectedly and abruptly broke and pierced His self-imposed 3 hours of solemn silence upon the cross. It had been, in no uncertain terms, a dramatic silence, indicative of the mysterious and deep emotions he was experiencing in the stress-filled, tormenting moments of the cross, where he was being made sin. He had no sin. God was making him sin. God was placing the sins of the world upon him, pressing them down, pouring them into his being. The one who was holy, the one who was righteous, the one who was perfect, the one who had never sinned, though he had been tempted. And in this moment, all of our sin, all of our evil and wickedness and darkness, being pressed in, being poured in. Can we begin to imagine what that must have been like for the Holy Son of God to know the taint of sin, to feel the smell of sin, to become sin upon the cross? No wonder he was agonized. No wonder he knew stress. But there was dramatic silence on the cross as all of that was happening. And then there was this dramatic shout. It was loud. It was the loudest of cries. It was strong and full of vibrant, overflowing passion. It was a soul cry. It erupted from the depths of his being. It knew the focus of his mind. It knew the fire of his heart. It was a striking cry with the searing, scorching power to rend the heavens and to be heard in the very throne room of God. Let us not sanitize the cross. This was the Son of God crying out from the depths of his being because he knew what it was to be sin and to know God's punishment coming to bear upon it. His was a cry that would suffer no muffling. It was a shout determined not to be ignored. It was an emotional eruption demanding to be heard. It was as dramatic a cry as the world has ever known. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was an honest cry. What a dramatic moment in the history of the world. What a dramatic moment in the history of heaven. In terms of the outworking of the mysterious providence of God, what could be more dramatic than God the Son at the zenith of his suffering, in the climax of his anguish, crying unto God the Father, why? Why? Dramatic indeed. In due course, Jesus would get an answer. And it would be, unsurprisingly, an outstandingly dramatic one, knowing, as it were, something of the punctuation of dramatic demonstration. And this when the temple curtain would be torn in two and an earthquake would shake the countryside. It would be as though God was saying, you ask me why you have been forsaken. Here is your answer. I have accepted the sacrifice of your life for the sins of the world. With my own hands, I have torn the curtain that has kept sinful man at a distance from me. Now the way into my presence is open, and I bid sinners come. They must come in your name. They must come having been washed and cleansed by your blood, for you are their Passover lamb. You took their place under my holy judgment. You bore their sins, every last one you bore. You suffered their punishment. You died in the place of the undeserving. Because of you, my son, the way of salvation has been opened. You have done the work I have given you to do. What a dramatic exchange between the Father and the Son, as it is suggested by the punctuation of demonstration. Let us note in passing, though, that our Lord's experience of desertion on the cross is a stark reminder and warning to sinners that sin brings terrible consequence, namely distance from God. Sinful man says, it worries me not, but they do not know what they are saying. In the very moment when Christ knew for the first time distance from his Father, that was his anguish. It is no good thing to be far from God. And the sinner who imagines that in hell he will have the company of his friends is a fool. He will be alone in his suffering eternally. I want you to notice, in direct relation to the punctuating dramatic cry erupting out of our Lord's experience of felt desertion upon the cross, that it was powered by loving, focused, and unwavering trust in God. The cry affirms that our Lord's sense of desertion was real. He was forsaken of God when for a season he became sin for us, so to be the bearer of our punishment. It is a stark and unassailable fact that in that very moment, God the Father, who loved his Son with compassion and mercy, loved him as he loved no other. It is a fact that God the Father stood back from God the Son, his eyes, Habakkuk telling us, being too pure to look upon evil. The Father turned away from the Son. The Father stepped back from the Son. Yet in the bleak darkness and sore desertion of the moment, at no point did Jesus rail against God with anger or petulance. Nor did he ever lose his trust in God. The truth is that his dramatic cry gave expression and amplification to the trust in his heart, the trust that was anchored in God his Father, the hope he had in God his Father. Now do you hear what God is saying in the punctuated language and message of the cross? It is that the Son knew stress in a way that no other has ever known or experienced. He knew anxiety and anguish in a way that no other has ever known. He was suffering in our place. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus held on to his trust. You know, when we're struggling, there's no secret formula to help us on our way. There's no new experience we have to discover. There's no new book that's been written with new insight that will solve our problem. What we need is to trust, is to remember who our God is, how he loved us while we were in the darkness and dying in our sin, how he sent his Son. I see the Father speaking to the Son in heaven. Son, will you go to earth? But they will do this to you. They will mock you and maul you and revile you and reject you. Son, will you go? Yes, Father, I will go into the darkness. So we know of the love of God for lost men and women. Grace that is real and powerful and able to pluck men and women out of the darkness, so that when we are in the darkest of moments, in the deepest experience of stress and strain, we are able to say, I know what I must do here. I must cast myself upon Almighty God. I must trust in him that this moment somehow will mature me, develop me, lead me onward and upward to glory. But I will not rail against my God. That is my natural inclination. But my supernatural inclination, as someone saved by the grace of God, is to cry to God, in you I trust, in this my moment of deepest need. Jesus trusted his Father in heaven so much so that in his moment of being forsaken, he still knew he was the beloved of God. He still knew that he was the one who was pleasing his Father. His words reverberate with unequivocal trust. My God, my God. There's a glorious emphasis. My God, my God. And hearing those words, the Father loved his Son as much as ever. Yes, there was distance. There was real distance. Something the Lord had never experienced before. There was nothing between the Father and the Son. You could not separate them. But on the cross, as he had the sin of the world upon him, there was this distance. It was tangible. It was real. It was frightening desertion. But the Son never stopped trusting the Father, and the Father never stopped loving the Son. And the punctuating cry, my God, my God. In essence, Jesus was saying, my God, I cry to you because I continue to love you and trust you. In this, my moment of greatest need, I feel distance between us. It troubles me. Emotionally, it bruises my heart. Psychologically, it disturbs my inner peace. Intellectually, it troubles my mind. Spiritually, it brings trauma to my soul. But know this, in my pain, in my anguish, there is no other to whom I would turn in this, my moment of greatest trial and stress. Even, I tell you, even says the Son, even if the evil one were to come again and offer me all the kingdoms of the world, if I were to bow down before him, even if he were to come and offer me these kingdoms for me to rule over, I would refuse him. Even in my suffering, even in my ache and pain and in my anguish, I tell you, my God, I would deny the devil any influence over my life. I remain committed to you. With every aspect and fiber of my being, I cling to you in the stress and strain of the moment. You are my God. Yes, you are my God. To you I turn and to no other. In the midst of great trial, his was great trust as he mastered his moment of greatest stress. You know, there will be times when you will struggle. There will be times when you will imagine yourself to be forsaken, going through the difficulties of life. But you need to know that you will never be forsaken in the way that the Lord knew the experience of being forsaken. Because he knew that experience. If we are sons and daughters of God, saved by grace, though we be troubled at times, though we be full of anguish overflowing at times, we will not be forsaken. And so we of all people can say, my God, in this my moment of need, I trust in you. Ours it will be in the darkness of life to be able to use the trust that is within us to say, my God, I look to you and no other. Churches, when they're struggling, they look to the latest book. They look to the latest program. They look to the latest celebrity. But true believers look to God. I will look nowhere else. In you I trust. I don't understand the world. I don't understand the day. Why am I aching the way I'm aching? But Father, in you I trust. How did Job put it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Remember the words of David in Psalm 42:11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. There are times when we have to give ourselves a good talking to. Why are you downcast? Let your hope be anchored in God. Let me say something about the punctuation of dignity. Let me also say, I don't always speak so fast or so quickly, but I'm against the clock. I've been told to finish at 11, so I'm going to do that. The punctuation of dignity. I want you to notice the dignified behavior of Jesus in the midst of deliberate misdirection. Some of those who heard his plaintive cry of abandonment, uttered, I believe, in the very moment of his emptying the last dregs of the cup of suffering, the very thought of which had disturbed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, some claimed he was calling out to Elijah for help. I'm sure they knew fine well that he was doing no such thing. But they were trying to capitalize on a belief current in their day that Elijah played a role as the patron saint of sufferers, or he was the one who would come and deliver people who needed to be rescued. But it seems to me that what they were trying to do was cheapen the cry of Jesus. They were making a joke at his expense. They were saying he was crying out to the lesser, crying out to Elijah, not to the Almighty One. They were mocking him. But it was a punctuating moment that would lead to even greater drama. John tells us in his gospel that following the moment of mockery, Jesus spoke his fifth word, "I thirst." Here again was prophetic fulfillment of the 15th verse of the psalm we knew he had in his mind, Psalm 22, "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." He was thirsty. Remember Lazarus and the rich man who thirsted, wanted his thirst quenched, and permission was not given. It tells us that in hell there'll be thirst. When you are thirsty, you quench it. You know the relief. It's instantaneous. But in hell, there will be a thirst that will never be quenched. Can you imagine that? Probably not. Nor can you imagine this, that the thirst that Jesus knew was not the thirst of one man knowing the punishment of his sins in hell. It was one man knowing the punishment of the sins of the world. And Jesus said, "I thirst." Can you begin to imagine what he must have been feeling? Our Lord's cry was a prophecy fulfilling cry. And now that his greatest work was done, you know that there was another cry. In John 19:30, "It is finished." One word, one Greek word, tetelestai. I love the word. It's full of wonderfully ringing and thrilling tones. It seems to reverberate with the spiritual music of triumph and the lyrical cry of assured victory. Tetelestai, finished. Not a word spoken, as we know, in defeat. Not a word spoken in weakness, as though he was bearing testimony to the fact that he had been overwhelmed by the powers of the world, by the powers of darkness. He wasn't saying, "I have been finished by this world. My enemies have got the better of me." Not even remotely was that his meaning. The truth is that he was crying out with all of his spiritual vigor, with all of his vitality. He was giving loud and clear testimony to the fact that his mission was finished, that it had been finished not in the place of defeat, but in the place of victory, overwhelming victory. Tetelestai. He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." He was dying the death of a man who was a conqueror. He had come to do the work of God. He had done the work of God. He had come to be the Savior of men. He was the Savior of men. He had come to be the light in the darkness. He was the light in the darkness. Having done all his Father had bid him do. Remember when he spoke as a 12-year-old, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" His whole life spent on pleasing the Father. His whole life given to serving the Father. And of course, he was able to say in the words of John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day." None of this took Jesus by surprise. He knew what was expected of him. Remember these words in Luke 9:51? "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem." Do you hear that? He steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what they would do to him. But there, he would be the Savior promised in Genesis 3:15, who would defeat the devil. He would be the one spoken of by Micah, whose origins would be of old and of ancient times. He would be the one who would own the titles Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. He would be wounded. He would be bruised. He would bear the sin of many. He would make intercession for transgressors. And by his wounds, we would be healed. And I say to you, do you know what it is to know pain? And you say, yes, yes, I have known pain. But tell me, how do you cause pain to the Son of God? How can he know pain? He can only know it as he was supernaturally pierced and crushed and punished and wounded in ways beyond our comprehension. We read these words too easily. We become blasé about these words. But for the Son of God to suffer, it's pain beyond our understanding. And Christ knew what was expected, and he went, and there he's hanging on the cross, and he said, Tetelestai, my work is finished. It cannot be added to. The hymn writer says, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a wonderful Savior! And then there was one final word, remember, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The distance was no more. The Father is again close to the Son. The sense of desertion is behind him. He no longer thirsts. He has finished the work. His is now a cry of confident and assured delight. He has regained consciousness of the Father's loving, caring, protecting presence. Hence his words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And then Mark tells us that Jesus, with a loud voice, gave up the ghost. Here is the punctuation of dignity. Here is a man dying with dignity. This was not the way his enemies wanted him to die. They wanted him to beg. They wanted him to weep. They wanted to see him progressively lose his strength. They wanted to see him fall into unconsciousness. They wanted to see him die in embarrassing, humiliating, unheroic, weak, and feeble fashion, but they would have no such satisfaction. He would die in dignified manner. He would die with a loud cry, the cry of a man dying in strength, not weakness, the cry of a man mastering strength, stress, and bowing to the will of God, the cry of a man dying in his own time, according to the will of God, the cry of a man tasting of victory. Our Lord was no martyr. He was a champion. He was a conqueror. He was our Savior. As he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and all things in heaven and earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then we close. The punctuation of demonstration and declaration. Just imagine yourself working in the temple on that first Good Friday. You're looking at the temple curtain. You see the cherubim embroidered into the curtain. They're there as a reminder to you that you dare not go behind the curtain, or you will be destroyed. As you're standing there, absent-mindedly looking at the curtain, things begin to happen. You hear a distant cry, the likes of which you have never heard before. The cries of a man being brought to you on the zephyrs of the wind. And then the ground beneath your feet trembles. And then the curtain is torn. And you wonder what's going on. And then with God's help, you understand. Before the curtain said, stay out or be destroyed. You cannot enter into the presence of the Holy of Holies. But now God was saying with dramatic punctuation, the punctuation of demonstration, now you can come in. My son has made sacrifice. He has paid the price. He has done my will, accomplished the work I gave him. Now he is the open curtain. If you will come, come by him. And Jesus offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And the punctuation of demonstration says it was a work well done. And here is the end. The punctuation of declaration. The centurion, standing by, had seen much, heard much, felt much. And there was only one thing left for him to say. In the strategic, sovereign providence of God, for all the world to hear and never to forget. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus mastered the stress of his life as he faced it in the form of the opposition of the powers of darkness, the hatred of his enemies, the world's rejection, his disciples' failure, the cross, the darkness, the desertion, his impending death, because with every breath that he took, he used it to live at the very center of the will of God for his life. And he lived in trust and in faith unto the glory of God. Thus it was that in everything he triumphed, and the centurion was right. Truly this man was the Son of God. What is the song in your soul? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, for your goodness to us in your word, for reminding us again of the truths of the cross. What a punctuated message you have given to us, full of drama and dignity, demonstration and declaration. And we see our Christ again. You take our breath away, and we have but one testimony. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior, and under his blood we will know protection. And one day we will enter the heavenly kingdom to know everlasting blessing. Glory to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Bless us.